Well, friends, it's good to be with you again tonight. I very much appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to come and fellowship and to minister. Prayer is always that the Lord will be with us. Open our hearts and minds. This is His Word. He's the one who gives us appreciation of it. He's the one who enables us to understand it. He's the one who allows us and enables us to put it into practice. So we turn to Him, certainly, as we come before the Word tonight. Now, when I wear my glasses, I can see you clearly, and my notes are blurry. When I take them off, hello, blurry people, but I can see my notes. So, I've not yet mastered the glasses that do both. Hello. As Christians, we're always being challenged to rethink and reevaluate our beliefs in light of what people call modern realities. Ideas presented as newly discovered truth, whether it's scientific, educational, economic, historical, archaeological, or probably most in the news these days, social. We find ourselves under pressure to update and alter our interpretation of things to better conform to the majority position, and not to be sent to the sidelines as irrelevant or out of touch or uneducated because we've decided to adopt and hold to what is considered to be an irrelevant position on things. The pressure, whether subtle or obvious, it's with us all the time. We cannot go out into the world and not experience this pressure to some degree. So we constantly have to be on our guard, whether we're at home or at school, at work, or sometimes even just in our own mind. Forces are at work. Spiritual forces are at work to trouble us, to shift us, to change us, to trip us up. And ultimately, these forces seek to shatter us. That is their goal. But the good news is there are things we can do. There are many things we can do to remain steadfast and not concede ground to the enemy. Scripture teaches that it is always a good idea to return to our roots, our spiritual roots, to reaffirm the basic beliefs that we understand and believe are non-negotiable. They're not up for debate because they're clearly stated in Scripture. And upon these positions, we seek to remain immovable and clearly identify ourselves with them. Now, one key root is to be reminded just of who we are. If you're a believer tonight, then you're part of the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You're a brother. You're a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians. When that word was first used, it was not a complimentary word when they were first called Christians in Antioch. It was a bit of a dig because people belonged to certain parties. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, there were different groups that people would identify with. And Christians, they were the party of Christ, or follower of Christ, which was difficult then and can still be difficult now in what is largely a non-Christian world. So we identify who we are. We're Christians. And that teaches us where we now find our new identity, because to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And that's where our new identity is in Jesus Himself. In order to develop confidence and steadfastness, then it's important for us to remember who He is. This is why I mentioned this morning we were going to look at two passages that focused entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. That at the start of this new year, I want us to be encouraged and reminded of who our Savior is. Even though we just take a brief glimpse at a number of the characteristics that we can identify with the Lord Jesus, hopefully just the package together will encourage us tonight that this is indeed the Lord of the universe. So we can be strengthened, we can be made bold by meditating on the preeminence of His person, and then seeking to draw on His power to counter the ungodly doctrines that are exalted by the world. I didn't believe this as a young person, but I believe it more now. You cannot know too much about Jesus. Sometimes I would sit under a preacher, some boring preacher like Pastor Bill Payne, you know, struggle with the word. Anybody who doesn't know Bill Payne, that's not true. Bill Payne was, he was just one of the soundest theologians I know. And I could sit and he would start into a passage and I'd be thinking to myself, I know this. And you kind of turn the volume down a bit because, oh, we've done this passage before. I don't do that so much anymore because I've discovered that in some of the most familiar passages, the Lord is able to show us something fresh, and something new, something we didn't quite understand before, or something that we understood before, but we've kind of set aside and we need to have it reawakened in our hearts. And that's what I'm hoping will happen as we look tonight at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. And we're just going to look, as I said, very briefly at 8 absolute truths about Jesus Christ. 8 absolute truths. And I noticed in the bulletin that if you turn on the back page, there are the 8 of them listed. So you could, if you know all this, turn me down. But I hope you don't. So number 1 in these verses, Jesus speaks for the Father. Verse 1 and 2a, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The first amazing thing I want you to notice about those verses is that God spoke. God spoke. It's amazing that God would even acknowledge us as his creation, let alone speak to us. And yet he chooses to do so. The world, there's many things we could say about the world, but one thing, if it acknowledges God at all, they see him really in a service role, don't they? It's his duty, his job, his reason to be, his raison d'etre, is to serve us. That's what God does. He serves us. He listens to us when we call and he gives us an answer that will ultimately make us happy and comfortable. God's revealed something very different in the Word, however. We're the ones who should be serving. And he is the one who needs to be worshipped and exalted. We know that all revelation of truth ultimately has its source in God. If something is true, then it has come from God the Father. He's the source, the fountainhead. He's the origin of truth. And of course, he's God as Father, but we also know that God as Son is also truth. That's how Jesus identifies himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If we find truth, it is because it has come from Jesus. Satan, on the flip side, is what? Well, he's a liar. That's what he specializes in. He's the master of lies. Whereas Jesus, he is the source of truth. So where there's truth, it's come from God. There's no revelation of truth apart from him. So it was God's prerogative to speak to his creation or not speak to them. He wasn't compelled to speak to his creation. And when he does speak, he can decide what he would or would not reveal. Because God hasn't revealed everything. He has just revealed some things. And then it was up to him to decide the means by which he would make it known. Now, God is above all our imagination, creative. And God doesn't settle always simply for a single way of doing something. There were some things that he revealed by general revelation. We talked a bit about that this morning in terms of creation. But there are other things he's revealed by special revelation. And we find that in the Word of God. So God chose to speak in such a way that he could be heard and he could be understood. Well, who did he speak to? Well, the writer to Hebrews here tells us that he spoke to the fathers. So we're thinking back to the fathers, the patriarchs, and so on. Old Testament individuals. But when he spoke to them, he didn't reveal mathematical truths. He didn't reveal scientific truths to them. He didn't show them how to make the wheel. He didn't bring that kind of revelation to them. He spoke to reveal things like essential truths about himself, who he was, about man's responsibility before a holy God, their duty to God and to others. He spoke and revealed about salvation, the root of salvation. It unfolded gradually throughout the entire Bible, from the Old Testament up to the New Testament, till the full revelation was shown in his Son. So he showed us how to be reconciled to himself. He didn't have to do that. He could have created and let everybody simply go their way, and he would have been perfectly just in doing that. But he didn't. He spoke to reveal the way of salvation. Now, he wasn't limited to any specific way of speaking or to impart revelation in any particular time frame apart from the ones that he chose. He was never compelled to reveal himself because he's God and he can do various things in various ways. And I love that word in Scripture, various, because sometimes we just get narrow. It can only happen one way, maybe two ways. But God said, no, there are various ways in which he spoke to these people. Some examples. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to him, we're told, in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham. And he spoke to him in visions and visits. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. He spoke with Moses face to face. He spoke with Elijah. How? As a still, small voice. So there are different ways in which the Lord has approached his people throughout history to speak to them and reveal truths to them that they needed to hear. And we're told that he also often spoke by the prophets. We read in Scripture, the old King James, thus saith the Lord. All right, more modern versions, the Lord said. They come and they bring a revelation from God. This is something the Lord is saying to you. And we read that in the counts of the prophets. These are individuals filled with the Spirit, and they communicated in both spoken and in written form a word from God, much of which is recorded in the Old Testament canon. So to whom did he speak? Well, the fathers, Old Testament individuals. In what way? A variety of ways. And then when? We're told, well, he did that in time past. I think now the writer to the Hebrews here, he's writing within the first century, and he's saying prior to this time, we're in the past. This is the way it had been. All these different ways. He spoke in various ways to various individuals at various times. And then we have that word, but. But now. And we're told by the writer of the Hebrews that there is a watershed moment taking place in history. Because this is the way it used to be done. He said, but now it's different. Something different is happening. There is a different channel of revelation that God is going to use. And that channel of revelation, of course, is his son. Remember when they were disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord spoke to them in that cloud that overshadowed them? And what did the Lord say? He said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. See, there's the new channel. Jesus himself is speaking because he speaks on behalf of the Father. And when Jesus speaks, we're told by God that we need to listen. Jesus, he's the word of life, and he speaks the words of life. And if we want to live, then we need to listen and hear what he says. And we know there are places in Scripture that talk about how people were amazed how Jesus taught. Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He didn't speak the way the other teachers spoke. Other teachers would often quote previous teachers. But Jesus, he came and said things like, well, you know that it was written, and this is the way it was before, but he says, but I say to you. And he would expand and clarify and take people in a deeper understanding of what God meant by things he had revealed in times past. Jesus is the great clarifier. He's the one who brings to light understanding. He would teach in parables. How did the disciples understand the parables? Well, Jesus explained them to them. It seemed he got frustrated at times. Like, don't you understand yet what I'm saying? And the answer by the disciples was largely no. We need to be careful we're not too hard on the disciples. None of us would have done better. Like, none of us. But the Lord showed tremendous patience with them. So how do we hear Jesus today speaking to us on behalf of the Father? Well, we have it in the Word of God. That's what we have. Be cautious of people who feel they have received fresh revelation from God. There's no need for fresh revelation from God. Everything we need to hear, God has given to us in his word, especially in the words we have that come from Jesus himself. So the Spirit filled these men. They wrote these letters. They wrote these Gospels. They wrote these books. And we understand them and apply them because the Spirit, the same Spirit who caused the writing of these books through these men, is the same Spirit who grants us the ability to understand what it is they wrote and to apply it in a time-appropriate way. Sometimes we struggle to take something from the first century and apply it in our century. But the vast majority of things in Scripture are easily transformed because it's all about people. It has nothing really to do with your time context at all. It's the difficulties we face because of the sin problem that people have. So Jesus speaks for the Father. That, by the way, was the longest of the 8 points. So please, no panic in the ranks. Number two, find this in second part of verse 2. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the rightful heir to all things. We talked about all things somewhat this morning. There'll be some overlap between what we say tonight and what was said this morning because we're talking about the same person. Two different letters being written, but talking about the same. So there'll be some overlap. God appointed Jesus as the recipient of all things. Why? Well, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, and therefore he inherits everything the Father possesses. We see that being reflected to some degree with the eldest son within the families in the Old Testament. In John 3, verse 35, we read this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It's his by right. But the amazing thing is he doesn't keep that inheritance, what it is he's inherited, which is all things. He doesn't keep it to himself. But we understand that we as his brothers and sisters, we as children of God, we share in that inheritance. We read in Romans 8, verses 16 and following, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's glorious. But then it goes on, "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Now, there's a difference between his inheritance and our inheritance. We inherit through him. But his resulted from right and worth. Whereas we inherit through mercy and grace. See, the inheritance comes to him because of who he is. The inheritance comes to us because of who we are in him. But it all comes back to the Lord Jesus, all of it, and his grace and his generosity and his kindness. Let me read a passage here from Calvin. Have you ever tried to summarize Calvin? Forget it. Like, you just have to take a chunk and just read it, because he's already been selective in how he's condensed it down. So it's just a few lines, but this is our brother John Calvin speaking. He says this. He's talking about Jesus. "For in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship, this inheriting, in order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. In the beginning, God had established man as his son to be heir of all good things. But the first man, by his sin, alienated from God both himself and his posterity, and deprived them both of the blessing of God and of all good things. It was ours, and we lost it. We begin to enjoy the good things of God by right only when Christ, who is the heir of all things, admits us to his fellowship. He is the heir so that he may make us wealthy by his riches. So we inherit with Christ because of our relationship to him." So we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things. All things come to him by right. But in his mercy and grace and love, that is all shared with his church, his bride. Third, Jesus is creator. We spent some time on this morning. But we see here again, through whom, in verse 2, through whom also he created the worlds. So the all things that Jesus has inherited includes the all things that he has made. Now, it's not completely clear to us, again, how God created all things through Jesus, but it was done. And it's confirmed clearly in Scripture. One verse to read again, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So we see we go beyond just the physical, and we get into the whole area of nations being raised up and brought down, and principalities, powers. This is part of the all things that he has created, and we rejoice in that. So when he talks about what was made here, he made the worlds, yes, which means he made the universe. But it's beyond just the physical. It's the ages and all that they contain. Now, it's a little tough for me to expound on. It's a little tough to grasp. But it's the ages and all they contain. That is, so not just the physical in the world, but all the cosmos, all the events that have happened since the creation of the world. One translation puts it as the sum of the periods of time. Everything that has taken place over time. That's all part of the all things that Jesus has created. So it includes all that is manifested in and through those periods of time. So his creation is complex. It's complex because of the nature of people and their interactions. When we think about Jesus in this light, when we think about God the Father in this light, we need to try to picture that every interaction that has ever taken place throughout all of history has been overseen by God. Every human interaction, every conversation, every thought that anybody has ever generated in their life, all the billions of people that have lived since the creation of the world, the Lord oversees all of that for his glory and for good. And that tapestry is woven together in such a way that good always happens to his people. All things turn out for good for him. It's amazing. The physical is one thing, but it's that human interaction, and nothing happens outside of his will. Not one thing. So that's God. And we have such a big God. And sometimes we just make him too small. And we make Jesus just a little too small. Because they're immense and massive beyond our comprehension. Because God has only revealed some things about himself. He hasn't revealed everything that he will perhaps reveal over time in glory. So Jesus, again, is creator. Number four, Jesus is God. This is in the first part of verse 3. We have two phrases here. I'm not going to do these phrases justice tonight, friends. You realize that in these 8 points, we could have 80 sermons in here. I'm just taking a bird's eye perspective on these verses. So we see these phrases. Number one, the radiance of the glory of God. And then number two, the exact imprint of his nature. Well, I'm going to leave those largely to the theologians to tackle. I have a few things that I can share with you about them. This first section of verse 3 emphasizes the person of Christ. The latter part of verse 3 is going to talk about the work of Christ. So in these first two phrases, we see something about the person of Christ. So he is the radiance of the glory of God. We understand when it comes to the moon doesn't possess or emanate light. It simply reflects. I think we can be described as those who reflect the light that we find in Jesus Christ through our lives to the world around us. We are the light of the world, but it's not our light. It's the light of Christ that we reflect into the world. Well, Jesus is not just a reflection of the light of the Father. Instead, I think we need to see him as the radiant light coming from the Father, as sunlight comes from the sun. So sunlight and the sun are intimately connected, even though they are distinct from one another. We cannot look at God the Father because of the brightness of his holiness. We can only look at the Father through the Son. We see the Lord Jesus because he is the radiance of the glory of God. So he is in himself, he is light. Jesus, we know, calls himself the light of the world. So he radiates, he demonstrates the light of God's glory and his perfection and his majesty. John 1:14 we read, "And we beheld His glory." The glory, what kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Son's radiance is an extension of God's glory. And when we look at Jesus, He can answer that question. I think it was it Philip? "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient." And He said, "Have I been with you so long that you don't realize that to see me is to see the Father?" That is the intimate relationship we have, and His glory is revealed through Jesus. The second point here is we see the divinity of Jesus is made clear. That phrase, "He is the exact imprint of His nature." The perfect representation of God's being. God Himself has stamped upon His Son the divine imprint of who He is. Now, again, Jesus is not the being of God. Jesus is not the Father. He has that separate existence. And yet Jesus could say, as I mentioned just previously, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is God. Number five, Jesus is the sustainer. The latter part of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Sometime after the sermon is done, you need to sit down with these verses and see how much theology is packed into these four verses. It is quite phenomenal. Because we just have these statements that are being made. It's to get the attention of the people who are reading. You want to know what's going to be unfolding over the rest of this particular letter to the Hebrews? He said, this is where it starts. And He gives us these amazing statements. So He upholds He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So this has to do now with the work of Christ as opposed to the person of Christ. Jesus is not an absent-minded creator who creates and then turns His back on His creation and lets it run entirely on its own. He's the great preserver. Jesus is the great upholder. He first creates and then He sustains. He sustains everything that He has created. I understand that there is a deeper meaning to this idea of sustaining. It doesn't simply mean to uphold, but it means to carry. To carry. And not just carry, but to carry forward. As He sustains, He is carrying the entire universe forward to that great day when He returns and a new heavens and a new earth is created, as the first one is consumed by fire. And how does He do this? How do you carry a universe forward? Everything that's taking place within the universe, all the interactions, all the governments and the political tensions that exist, He carries that all forward to its final culmination. And He does it by the word of His power. The word of His power. Now, sometimes we think of the power of His word. That's slightly different. They're all certainly interconnected. But here we talk about the word of His power. And what does this remind us of? I hope it reminds us of Genesis 1 again. And God said, and it happened. How was the universe created? It was created by the word of God. It was created by Jesus. He spoke and it came into being. And that's how Jesus sustains and upholds and carries the universe forward. He does it simply by His word, by Himself. He is the word of the Father. And He carries it forward to final consummation. Jesus, He speaks for God, and when He speaks, the universe listens and it responds. Apart from His intervening work, all matter would disintegrate in an instant. I'm not a physicist. Physics was not my great strength. I liked the math that undergirded physics, but the applications, way too many formulas. Like, physics is just all formulas. But in physics, they're looking for a few things. One, they're looking for the great unifying formula that will bring together a variety of different perspectives on the physical universe. But they talk about magnetic forces that hold things together. We have gravity, we have the magnetic force we see in a magnet, and so on. But there is some force that holds together particles, subatomic particles that really shouldn't be held together. They should reject one another. They should fly apart. I don't know. They haven't yet identified exactly what that power is. I really hope they never find out, because it seems to me that this is the power of God. He's the one who holds the universe together. He's the one who holds particles together. He's the one who makes things work because of who He is. Well, number six, we're still in verse 3. After making purification for sin, well, there's a statement. After making purification for sin, what does that mean? Well, that means Jesus is Savior. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who provided purification for the uncleanness of His people. In the Old Testament, we know it was the high priest. And when he went in on the Day of Atonement, what was the first thing he had to do? He had to make atonement for himself and for the tabernacle, or for the temple, because it was all imperfect. And then animals year by year on behalf of the people. But Jesus is the one who made purification for the sins of people. Jesus, in His own perfection, He not only performed the priestly work and did it perfectly and did it by Himself. No one else was required. There was no other agency required, certainly not ours. So He was the high priest, but then He was also the atoning sacrifice, because He gave Himself up. As high priest, He sacrificed His own body on the cross. And we have a sacrifice there that is so perfect and so impeccably thorough that He could, as He hung on the cross, say, "It is finished. It's done. Nothing else needs to be added for the salvation of My people and for the cleansing of their sins." No one else would do. Nothing else needed to be added, certainly not our works. We read that in Scripture, that salvation is by grace, not by works. Because if it was by works, God knows what we'd do. We'd boast. It was me. It was me who did it. When they had 30,000 to go up against the enemy, the Lord said, "It's too many." So He sent some of them home, and they were down to a few thousand. And He made the comment, He said, "No, there's still too many, because if they win, the Israelites will think they did it on their own. So send them home. How many we got left? 300. That's all I need." And now we know it's by God, because we will boast and we will take credit when none is deserved. So salvation, it's ours through the atoning work of Jesus and Him alone. So Jesus is Savior. We're still in verse 3. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that tell us? Well, I think that tells us that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. When His earthly work was completed, the Son ascended to heaven and He took His rightful place of honor next to God the Father. Jesus, sitting down at the right hand of God, is a clear indication of His right to rule. It's something that had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. So it was His right to rule His worldwide kingdom on earth, just as He rules over the entire universe. Because we're told elsewhere that He's seated above all spiritual powers in heavenly places. That's where He is, because He is King over all. The kingdom belongs to Him. And God has given Him, this is from Philippians 2, 9 to 11, He has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we need to remember that Jesus rules now. He's not just going to rule when He returns. He will rule in a particularly special way in the new heavens and the new earth over His people. But He rules from heaven now, not just a future reality. And we're His people, and we're called to worship Him. And we come and we bow our knees before Him because He is Lord and because He is King. Number 8, the last one. We come to verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the reading of the whole first chapter, you see that much more was going to be said about Jesus in this chapter. especially with respect to angels. But here he gives us the initial comment. Becoming as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews has much to say about the superiority of Jesus, that he is superior to everything and to everyone. Because Jesus is the Son, and God has appointed him heir. Therefore, Jesus is superior to Moses and to all others. Isaiah, we read this at Christmas. We need to read it all year long. Isaiah named him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We hear about angels a lot at Christmas time, which is good, because we see in the historical records of the birth of Jesus, angels are everywhere. Angels are in dreams. Angels are warning people. Angels are appearing to shepherds. The angels of heaven are gathering together and singing this great chorus because the birth of Jesus has been announced. It was a stirring time for angels, speaking to Mary and speaking to Joseph and speaking even to the wise men. They're warned in a dream. The angels in all their glory and power, they're less than Jesus. They're not Jesus. They serve Jesus. They were created by Jesus. They're sustained by Jesus. Therefore, he must be the one who is superior. Angels are ministering spirits. They serve. They're described as messengers that go and serve as commanded and as need arose. They minister to those who will inherit salvation. It's a glorious thing. I'm not sure we give angels enough credit in our day-to-day living. When was the last time you had a message preached on angels? I could count maybe two in my entire life that I've heard preached on angels. And yet we see things in Psalms that say, "And the angels of the Lord encamp round about those who fear him and deliver him." Well, from what? Physical things, perhaps. But I think more spiritual things. There is a spiritual world. That's who we battle against. Those are our main enemies. Are in the spiritual realm. And who's there to defend us in that spiritual realm? They're angels who keep back demonic forces from having their way with us. The Lord protects us from such things. Remember the Lord in Job? And he said, "Satan, you can go this far and no further. You can go this far and no further." Well, why is that? Because God oversees for good for his people. But he uses the angelic world. They're ministering spirits for us. Well, we thank God for that. But they themselves, I don't think in Scripture, are promised any share in the inheritance. I don't think the fallen angels, those who followed after Satan, there's no escape for them. There's no salvation. Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. He died on the cross for his people. And the angels that have followed him and remained faithful to him will continue to serve and to minister. So Christ is their creator and he's their sustainer in every way. So he is superior to them. Just a couple of comments then in conclusion. Remember, there's eight things about Jesus that have been given to us in these verses, each of which deserve much more exploration and meditation. But let me say this. As Christians, we need to, by faith, hold to these statements of marvelous truth about Jesus. When we start to wonder, if doubts start to arise in our mind, get back to these verses and read about who Jesus is. Because we may question our success at living the Christian life, but we should never be excused in questioning the Christ of our Christianity. Because he is ever faithful. He is constant. He never changes. We're like hot and cold and blown about by every wind of doctrine at times, it seems. But we can never question the Christ of our Christianity. We need to face the doubts and accusations and mockings of the world with a humble but unshakable confidence in Jesus. We may not be able to answer all questions. Let me put it this way. We will not be able to answer all the questions that people ask us. We may not be able to counter all their arguments. We may not even be able to point out the errors in every position or statement. But we can seek to display an unshakable surety in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we can't answer a question or we're troubled by something someone has said, we flee back to Jesus. He's all He's claimed to be and everything to which Scripture attests. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, if you're here and you're outside the kingdom, I can remember sitting in the church in Kingston. Mary Lynn and I, we'd gone back just after we were married. We went back for a Thanksgiving conference. They always had a Thanksgiving conference. And so it was our first time home after we had moved to Hamilton. We were excited to go back and see the family and see the church family. And we'd been struggling with our own salvation. We'd had serious, significant doubts about our salvation. We'd talked about it, and we'd even gone to Pastor Dempster, and always the answer came back, oh, it's just the devil. It's the devil trying to shake your confidence, And there was a guest preacher on that Sunday night. We were going back home on the Monday. It was Les Clements. We're good friends with his daughter and son, Rob, and so on. I'd never met Les before in my life. He's just a little guy. And he preached, I think, a decent sermon. I can't remember a word of it. Except, he leaned out over the pulpit at one point and he said, you know what? Sometimes you think you're a Christian because you've grown up in the culture and you've jumped through all the hoops that people require and they seem satisfied, but you're struggling in your own soul as to whether or not it's real. And he said, you know what? You can fool your pastor, you can fool your friends, you can fool your husband, you can fool your wife. Then he pointed his little finger, I think, right at me. I don't think he did, but that's what it seemed like. He says, but you can't fool God. And that struck like an arrow to both Mary Lynn and I. And we went home that night, and we stayed up. We could not get to sleep. And I looked at her, and I said, Mary Lynn, I don't think I'm a Christian. And she said, Mark, I don't think I'm a Christian. What are we going to do? We just read about the struggles that some Christians had in the past, that they went on for months and sometimes years, and we thought, what are we going to do? We can't tell the parents. No, we can't do that. We're going to stop in and see Pastor Dempster on the way home and tell him. We have to tell him. So I remember going into his living room and said, Pastor Dempster, we're not Christians. Like, we know. We know for a fact that we have, not intentionally, but we had just pretended to make everybody happy, including ourselves. And he tried to tell us, oh, it's just the devil. I stood up and I pointed my finger at him. Don't ever point your finger at an Irish pastor. All right? And I pointed my finger at him. I said, listen, don't tell me that. I know my own heart. So he looked over his glasses. And he said, oh, so you're not a Christian? I said, no. He said, so what are you going to do about it? We fell on our knees, and we cried out to God, and we said, Lord, save us. And He did. Hallelujah. So you never know. A guest preacher shows up, someone you've never met in your life. He points his finger and he says, are you a believer? If not, come to Christ and believe in Him, and He will save you. That's my call tonight. That if you're unsaved, that will change. And this will be a day you look back on and say, that was the day the Lord opened my eyes. Well, Christians, what does it give to us? Well, hopefully it gives us confidence. And it gives us hope. It gives us security. This is our Savior. Oh, He will never let you down. Ever. So cling to Him. In the darkest, most challenging times, He will be there. And He will hold you fast. Well, praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight. We trust praising You, Lord Jesus, for who You are. We just get glimpses of You, Lord. We can't fully comprehend Your greatness and Your majesty and Your glory. But Lord, with what we do understand, help us to come before You tonight and say, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. Thank You for upholding me. Thank You for carrying me forward day by day. And You will continue to do so, Lord, until either we go home to see You or You come in glory and call us to be with You. So, Lord, help us to love you and honor you and have trust in you, Lord, to do all that is right in our lives. May we commit ourselves fresh to you this night to serve and to love you. We ask these mercies in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends.